Turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 22. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And our subject is learning Christ's methods. The second half of this 10th chapter of the Gospel of John really brings before us a number of things, and we shall look at some, time permitting, briefly, seven or eight particular actions of the Lord or words of the Lord, and we see in them a great example to his servants in their manner of going about gospel business throughout time. The first half of the chapter, Christ disclosed the new messianic order. The end of the old order, the Jewish order, and the beginning of the international Jewish-Gentile Church of Jesus Christ, where Jews and Gentiles would be united together. But now, a separate event from verse 22, we read of his returning to Jerusalem some 2 months after the first half of the chapter. That's the Feast of Tabernacles and the days following it. But where Christ was between the Feast of Tabernacles, this is probably AD 29, his last complete year, the following April, he'll be crucified and suffer and die for sinners. But here, this visit to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, then a gap of 2 months, and he returns for the Feast of Dedication. Perhaps he was there all the time, lying low, as it were, or the events unrecorded in any gospel. Perhaps he was back into Galilee. Just is not known what happened between these two visits. But he's back in Jerusalem, verse 22, it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, which took place in our December. The Feast of Dedication goes right back just over two centuries before the coming of Christ, after the defilement of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes and terrible events. Then about 3 years after that, the temple was rededicated and the Feast of Dedication was inaugurated. So every year from that time, the Feast of Dedication takes place roughly in December. And it is not one of the three pilgrim feasts, which in which it was compulsory for all the men to go to Jerusalem. But nevertheless, it was a feast where the crowds thronged Jerusalem for the commemoration of the rededication of the temple. Of course, it had been rebuilt again since that time, but nevertheless, this is what they did. And it was often thought of as the happy feast. It was a feast without a solemn element, where the people rejoiced and there were festivities in the streets. So it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, it was winter, and Christ either presents himself again, having been living quietly, or re-enters Jerusalem, and you find him in verse 23, he walks in the temple in Solomon's porch. Well, the first heading I'm going to give you, and I'll be very quick with this one, it was a crowded city. He had been preaching in it 2 months before. There were four separately recorded attempts on his life. And yet, each time he walked through the midst of his would-be assailants, or those who would have seized him, or those who, by way of tokenism, had taken up stones from where there was rebuilding in the temple, so that he could be arrested and bundled out of the city and they could stone him outside. But each time he had passed through their midst unharmed, his time was not yet ready. That's how he explains it. And so by some exertion of his own power, or some mysterious disabling on the part of Almighty God of his opponents, always he was kept safe, because the time for his crucifixion in the mind of God, the plan of God, hadn't yet arrived. And yet he returns, and you find him here walking in the temple in Solomon's porch, which was just on the east side, a long colonnade on the east side of the court of women, which I've told you about already in recent messages. Well, he walked there, but he took advantage of the crowd, the great crowd in Jerusalem. That's why he now revealed himself to preach and to speak. There's a lesson in that. Just in passing, and very quickly, the people of God always are to be engaged in outreach, not burying themselves in some corner where nobody will hear them or know of the word of God or the gospel, but always pressing outwards and making Christ known. Churches visit communities, operate Sunday schools, and we must also, as vigorously as we possibly can, we have the opportunity, as you know, and do so, to broadcast widely so that anywhere in the country, indeed, anywhere during Europe, throughout Europe, you know, we have Bible studies in different European countries who follow our broadcasts. We never set them up, but from time to time, they visit or make it known. We listen to tabernacle services every week, or Bible studies, or join together. People who are just surfing the channels, the God channels, dreadful as they so often are, come across us, these services. People in remote places too, and villages where there are no active, live, believing churches, in that hope that God will use this ministry to crowds and to isolated individuals. We try to broadcast. Why? Because this is the example of Christ. He takes advantage of the crowded days in Jerusalem, and on the great feast days would go into the court of women with thousands assembling and preach to them and in the crowds outside. And not only is he our Saviour, but he is our example for all that we do and our methods. We follow him also. So recently, people have been manning some of the student freshers' fairs for the new students coming into London with literature and recordings and conversations. And we must press on and pray and do all we possibly can to reach other people. It was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and needless to say, our great Saviour appears and begins to preach. But this was an important occasion too, because it was the feast of the dedication, great celebrations in the temple and throughout Jerusalem. It would be the last feast of dedication before the crucifixion of Christ. And at such a time, Christ appears with a solemn message, with a warning. He cannot let the city bubble over in frivolous and superficial rejoicing when it is in such a serious predicament. This is the last feast of dedication before Christ is crucified. And then after that, the weight of just a few decades and AD 70, and the judgment of God will fall, and the Roman forces will surround Jerusalem, and the city and the temple will be sacked and destroyed, and its ministry terminated, and its privileges and blessings withdrawn. And at such a time, Christ goes in the midst of a place of gaiety and celebration to bring realism and some seriousness. Well, we as Christian people are a happy people, but we are here to spread realism. And the world may laugh and cackle and want its amusements and its comedians and everything else. But our business is to be urging people and showing people serious things. This life is only the vestibule to the next life. This life is so short, and eternity is long, and people are perishing and throwing away their lives. And we represent love and kindness and mercy and realism. And you notice Christ particularly appears at the happy feast to bring them words of urging and appeal and warning. And that is the stance of the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ. Realism would have been my second heading. But then I move on. Verse 24, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And my heading here is going to be just a little bit dismal in sound. Christ has appeared for this reason. Well, this is our third heading. This is one of the reasons. That to show that there is no spiritual light for the unwilling. Of course, it's only the Spirit of God makes us willing. But there is no spiritual light for the unwilling. Verse 24. Then came the Jews. Remember when the Apostle John in the Gospel of John uses this term, the Jews. He's not speaking about all of them. He's speaking about the leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. Then came the Jews, the leaders, that is, round about him. Our translation could be perhaps just a touch stronger. Round about him is perfectly accurate. We might say today, then the Jewish leaders surrounded him. That's the sense. They came round, all round him. This is really very menacing. They are now trying to bring him to judgment, to execution. But that's not how they present themselves. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? Now, if you have a marginal reading, it will offer you the alternative. How long will you keep us in suspense? And that's literally the Greek. How long will you suspend us, keep us hanging in the air? What they're doing, you see, is they're feigning interest. They crowd around him, and then the worshippers in the temple soon see the knot of people, and Christ is there, they hear. Jesus of Nazareth is back, speaking in the temple. So there's the knot of Jews, leaders around him, and a great crowd, we may imagine, forms around them. And the leaders feign interest. Oh, master, they say, teacher, rabbi, or something of that kind. I'm expanding the passage. How long do you keep us in suspense? Keep us waiting. We're longing for Messiah to come. We want to hear about Messiah. We want to hear from you. Tell us plainly, I am the Son of God. But of course, they want to hear that explicit response from Christ so that they can immediately charge him with blasphemy. That's the idea. They are trying to trap him into an explicit statement. But they feign interest and concern. But of course, he's the Son of God. And he sees right through them. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Christ answers them, verse 25, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Well, of course, he had told them quite explicitly enough in the past. And even on his previous sermon in the temple just 2 months earlier. And they questioned him. And before then, through the chapters of John, he tells them very plainly. But he's not going to tell them today. He's not going to tell them any more. he's going to point to the evidence rather than to make an explicit statement. Why isn't he going to tell them plainly? Well, for two small reasons and one big one. The two small reasons, first of all, his time was not yet come. He is not going to court, assault, and arrest. That's one reason. Secondly, if he tells them, they will completely misunderstand him, because in their opinion, when Messiah comes, he will be a political Messiah who will get rid of the Romans and set up a great army and a kingdom and resist them and exclude them. So if he says, I am Messiah, the Son of God, they will say, well, where is your arm? He has been patiently trying to teach them, but they won't take it in. I am a spiritual Messiah. I've come to give my life. You read that in chapter 6. I've come in chapter 8. I've come to suffer and die. They won't take that in. So he's not going to tell them plainly, I am Messiah, because they are attaching completely the wrong meaning to that. In fact, and this is the big reason, he's not going to tell them anything plainly because they're not willing to hear it. And this is how God deals with us. If we're not willing to hear him, we will not know. We will not be told. We will not understand. We will be under a kind of judicial blindness. He will not communicate it to us. Because they were not his sheep, and the Spirit of God had not opened their eyes, but they were lost in human rebellion and obstinacy, they were not going to get an explanation. They were not going to get a plain statement. That's how God works. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. They emphatically rejected him. They didn't want to know, so they won't hear anything more. Before we can understand, before we are given the truth, before we will take it in, there must be a work in our hearts. We are so obdurate and stubborn. The Holy Spirit must illuminate us and open our hearts and give us by his regenerating power desire and need to hear and readiness to believe. And then we're given a plain understanding. And this teaches us, when I preach the gospel, when you teach the Sunday school children and the youth, when you witness, you are dependent, and I am dependent, on the Spirit of God to open eyes. Without that, people will understand nothing. We don't go into our acts of witness and preaching with self-confidence. Perish the idea that we should ever think, I'm getting good at this and explaining these things to people. We depend upon the prior work of God to open hearts. The cleverest people in the world will not really understand the gospel so as to believe it unless the Spirit prepares the heart. So we do everything we do with great dependence upon God and humility. We need him. Lord, bless this message to my Sunday school children. Lord, open their hearts. Lord, enable them to see. Lord, this person I work with, this colleague, give me an opportunity. Grant understanding. We depend upon him. We pray to him. Jesus answered them, I told you and ye believe not. But nevertheless, he reasons with them. It's important that he should. Do you know, we see it here with the Lord There are two purposes in our witness. One is to save souls, and the other is to inform people so that they may one day be judged. It is necessary for Christ to return yet again, to wrestle with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and to reason with them and to urge them, because they're going to be judged. They have to be judged for their rejection of him. In the day of judgment, it will be put before them. You saw the miracles close up. You heard the words of Christ. You went to stone him. He came back to you. And again, you are being judged because you've rejected him once, twice, three times. There are two aspects to our work. The positive aspect, oh, may God use us to the salvation of lost souls, that people may be saved. If you like, the negative aspect, we are sharing in the judgment. We are called to preach to all, so that people may be without excuse for human willfulness and antagonism against God in the day of judgment. And you see it here. So Christ is here in Jerusalem for 2 years, two reasons: for judgment and to urge and to win those who will be saved, those whom God is determined to save. Verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not, the works that I do in my Father's name. It was the Father who was commissioning him. They bear witness of me. And they did. There had not been miracles among the Israelites for centuries. And now, amazingly, astonishing healings, thousands of them, and they hardened their hearts. Every healing, you might say, was the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Every time Christ healed a leper, cast out a demon, gave sight to the blind, raised the dead, it was the voice of God. This is my beloved Son, hear him. Each healing was a statement from God, an authenticating statement. And the leaders wouldn't hear, wouldn't listen. And here's the explanation, verse 26. Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. There hasn't been a work of God, a prior work of God, due to his predestinating love in their hearts, opening their hearts, inclining their wills. As I said unto you, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. These are wonderful words. I wish we could pause with them. But dear friends, my sheep hear my voice. You hear the doctrine of salvation, and you understand it, and you feel your need. You hear the call of Christ, the Saviour of the world, has come down from heaven to earth to suffer and die for me, and now he calls me from my sin and my worldliness and my waywardness. He calls me to himself, to live with him and for him. And I know them. He sets his attention upon his own, his love upon them, makes himself theirs, makes them his. And they follow me away from the world, and they follow the voice of Christ in the scripture. Verse 28, and here's another theme, another heading for us, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I give unto them eternal life, and you might say unto no one else. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Some people prefer the term the preservation of the saints, and you might think that is plainer for us today. The great promise of Christ and of God that those who are truly saved will never be lost. They will surely be preserved by God, if truly saved, to the end of life and for all eternity. That the grace of Christ once received can never be forfeited, never be lost. The preservation of the saints. So why did our forebears label this doctrine the perseverance of the saints? The reason is because that is how God preserves us, by causing us to desire to persevere. He gives us this inner determination to keep our hold on the Lord. And if Satan comes and he tries to take away our assurance and suggest to us by various means that we're not saved, and to lure us back into the world, by the power of God, we're brought to our senses and we see and lay hold on the promises of God, and we know we are His. And if we sin and the Spirit of God leaves us and we're left to our own devices as a punishment, and we drift further away from God into a period of backsliding and a lost, selfish, sinful condition, are we going to remain like that? Not if we're saved, because God, by His mighty power, will intervene. Somehow, whatever method He chooses, He'll melt us down, whether by discipline, whether by punishment, whether by shock, to bring us to our senses. But in His kindness, He'll cause us to feel again our desperate need of Christ, and to love Him and long for Him and return to Him, so that we shall surely persevere to the end. The perseverance of the saints, He will keep us on the track, and we shall be overcome once again with gratitude and love, and know renewed communion with Christ. I give unto them, verse 28, eternal life, and they shall never perish. I give eternal life. The Saviour does not give eternal life, which turns out to be so fragile that we may lose it and it may disintegrate and disappear. It's eternal life. We shall never be lost. Neither shall any man pluck them. The word pluck is too gentle, I think. The word in the Greek is more like seize them. Pluck, well, maybe in the days of our translation it was a strong. I don't know. But it suggests a gentle action. The devil's attempts to pluck us out of the hand of Christ, no, to seize us, to drag us from Him. There are strong temptations and problems arising from within and from without, but none of them will ever take us away finally from Christ, even if we have to be disciplined to be brought back. No man is able, look at verse 29, to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then when Christ says, I and my Father are one, those chief priests, scribes and Pharisees, whoever they were, that were hemming round Him, could stand it no longer. Verse 31, then, at that statement, I and my Father are one, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They wouldn't have done it there and then, but they would have symbolically picked up masonry that would have been nearby. Reconstruction was always going on in parts of the temple, so that he would be apprehended and dragged outside the temple precincts. But Jesus interrupts them. And this is an example to us. He is calm. He knows they won't succeed. And so he's going to take time to plead with them more. There must have been some among them, I think, who were going to believe, though we're not told in this instance. There usually were some, because he takes time to reason with them, to plead with them. Look, we're just going to see briefly a great lesson in witness, a great lesson in preaching. Christ doesn't just rap out to them the facts of salvation. You're a sinner. You need a saviour. This is all true, but he doesn't only do this. I am that saviour. Believe in me and you will be saved. He doesn't just do that. He calls them to reason and to think. His appeal to them is persuasive and reasoning. He wrestles with them. That's a word the Puritans used to use. Preaching the gospel, they said, is wrestling with the souls of people, urging, persuading, remonstrating, appealing, reasoning. Even though we believe it's God who must move the heart, that task falls to us. So Christ answers them. Verse 32, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? He's calling them to think. Look, he says to them, I have done many wonderful things. Think about it. How do you explain them? Have you taken account of them? Tell me this. For which of those works are you stoning me? Now, this could have a variety of meanings. Can you say that any one of my miracles was phony? Can you say that any one of my miracles didn't hold, didn't last? Can you point to a single person, miraculously healed, withered limbs, within a second, restored to fullness and strength and vigor? Can you point to anyone who's reverted to their diseased state? Can you find any fault? For which of my miracles do you stone me? It suggests he's challenging them. Can you find a single flaw? Think what you're doing. Before you stone me, he's not pleading for his own life, he's pleading for their souls. Just think, you brilliant men, what you might be doing. You can find no fault with them. For which of those works do ye stone me? Which of them is so offensive to you or undesirable? Did I, and I'm just, well, elaborating on the passage from imagination, did one of my healings go so badly wrong that somebody was made in a measure better, but at the same time deformed even more? No. Think. He calls people to think. We're to imitate his methods. We don't just ram out the gospel, as it were. We call people to think what they're doing with their lives. The great inferiority of the worldly life and the eternal superiority of being in Christ and coming to him for conversion. We reason. The Jews answered him, verse 33, they didn't want to reason. For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. They just fixed their mind on one thing. He said he was the Son of God. That's blasphemy. You've made yourself God. Yes, but Christ has said to them, I've proved it. How do you explain the miracles? Forget the miracles, they say. We're going to stone you because you made yourself God. So Christ embarks upon yet another line of reasoning. Not to save his own skin, he's going to go voluntarily to Calvary in his time, but to persuade them. This repeated, patient remonstration. Look at the argument from verse 34. This requires just a little explaining. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law? And these are the words of God. It's in the Psalms. I said, ye are gods. I remember when I first read that years ago, I couldn't figure out what this had to do with the situation. So it does require a little explanation. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law? God speaking, I said, ye are gods. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, are you going to say to me, you are a blasphemer? Now here's the argument. The psalmist, under inspiration, is reproving the judges of Israel of 1000 BC. Those elders of the people who were given the law. Moses received the law, he passed it to the elders, to the judges. They held their courts and governed the people, and they were supposed to govern strictly according to God's law. And because they are the representatives of God, administering the sacred law of God, God says to them, You are like gods. You are gods. You are to be revered and especially respected, because although you are mortal men, you are the representatives of God. So people look up to you. What a scandal that you're bad judges, that you take bribes, that you correct the people. Now, Christ quotes this, and he reminds them that the Old Testament calls the judges gods, simply because they are special people representing God and administering his sacred law. Now, Christ argues like this. If the word of God calls them gods, who are only men representing God and handling the sacred word, how much more important it is that you honour me, who is plainly appointed by God and endorsed by God as divine and working great miracles. That's the reasoning. So he appeals to them. We have a tradition among the Jews, he says, that we call our judges gods, and they're only representatives. Should you not respect me, the one who God has separated from all others and honored and dignified? Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified. Sanctified means separated, distinguished, clearly commissioned in a distinctive way. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, you're a blasphemer, because I said I am the Son of God. So that's his reasoning. The point is, even though they've rejected his first line of reasoning, consider the miracles, he now embarks on a second line of miracles. You should respect me far more than your judges, because I am distinguished from men in a special way. God has proved that I am his son and commissioned. Verse 37, If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, And he did. Though ye believe not me, you don't want to hear me, believe the works, be persuaded by them, that ye may then know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. But they still wouldn't listen, even though the Son of God condescends to spread his hands and reason with them yet again. First argument, second argument. Their response, verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. I don't care for the word escaped. It's accurate, but I rather like a different word. He eluded them. He just walked through the midst of them with great dignity. Escape suggests a scrummage and a desperate man. The Lord was calm. He'd gone among them. He left them. His time was not yet come for execution, to suffer and die for sinners. That was 2 months later. A more dignified word, he eluded them. And the lesson we learn from this is that even the Lord carried on appealing and reasoning with them, even though he knew they would reject him. And that's what we always must do. However people oppose him, never forget that we resisted the Lord for many years ourselves. Now we're called to wrestle with desire with people who are resisting him. The masses outside, we soldier on, we plead with them, we reason with them to come to Christ. And verse 40, Christ went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized. This is the beginning of the Perean ministry, east of the Jordan, which will continue until he comes back to the healing of Lazarus and the triumphant entry into Jerusalem just 4 months later. He went away again beyond Jordan, east of Jordan, down the country, 50 miles south where John at first baptized, and there he abode, the beginning of the final Perean east of Jordan ministry. But look what happened. We close with this, verse 41. Many resorted unto him and said, we'll see why they said this, John did no miracle. This is the region. We live in the part where John used to preach. But he never worked a miracle. He spoke of one who would come. He pointed him out. He would be the Lamb of God. He would fulfill the prophecies. But all things that God spake of this man, presumably including his miracles, were true. And many believed on him there. They believed the reasoning ministry of John. They believed the reasoning ministry of Christ when he appeared among them. And the Spirit moved, and many believed on him there. Our time is up. Dear friends, a number of things we see in that passage. Difficult in one way to preach on, because there are a number of points, rather than two or three major points. Think of the crowded city. Christ took advantage of it. Think of the occasion, Feast of Dedication, time of happiness and gaiety, and Christ brings realism and truth and solemnity. Think of his statement to the Jewish leaders. You have, in effect, he said, no light, because you're not mine. A prior work of God is necessary in the heart. Whoever comes to me, he said, will never be lost, the perseverance of the saints. That helps us in our evangelism. We're going for real conversions, as the result of which people never change. Not lightweight conversions, where people profess Christ one day and go back to worldly living the next. A work of the Spirit. We've seen that Christ had to preach to them because some would be saved and some would need to be judged. And they would be judged by his preaching. George Whitfield, I often mention this, when preaching on the Kennington Common, a few hundred yards from here in 1739, would end his tremendous sermons to 40, 50,000 people, so we're told, with words roughly like these. When you stand in judgment before God, if you reject Christ, I will be called to testify against you that on such and such a date, in such and such a year, I appealed to you. I reasoned with you. I appealed to you to turn to Christ. And you would not come. And he would say to the people, this is either the day of your salvation or the sealing of your judgment. These are the methods of Christ. And throughout, he's calm. He knows his time has not yet come. He's God as well as man, our Saviour. Dear friends, let's close singing the hymn number 444. Hymn number 444. Jesus.